All right, let's go tonight to Psalm number 2. Remember in our last study, we said that basically one of the things that Matthew is doing is to take the name Jesus and the office of Messiah or Christ and prove to us that the verb is belongs in between the two. And the way he does that is by recognizing that the who the Christ, who the Messiah is in the Old Testament. That's where you get the context. That's where you get the content of what does it mean to be the Messiah of Israel. And then, of course, go to the words and the works of Jesus and simply make the link and show that the words and works of Jesus are the fulfillment of what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do and be. And of course, when he makes that link, he is literally saying Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And we have noted so far in the book of Matthew that the emphasis of the book is Jesus presenting himself as the Messiah who is Israel's king. And we would be missing a great deal. We have come to the point in Matthew chapter 11 where John has said, is this man the Messiah or should we look for another one? And he has been given answer to who Jesus is by linking what you see him do and what the Old Testament prophesied of him. And therefore, we're going to the key passage in the Old Testament that Jesus is to be the Messiah and the Messiah is to be the King of Israel. And we have broken Psalm 2 down into parts. Part number 1 is the enormous rebellion that Psalm 2 predicts is going to be against God's King. We'll call it simply rebellion against the King. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, the way this will relate to the book of Matthew is this. Psalm 2, 1 through 3 will prophesy the rebellion against the king. The book of Matthew will give us an illustration of how that actually worked out. And we will have the prediction in Psalm 2 leading up to Pilate and Herod and the Jews and so forth. All of it looking forward, and it won't be too many more weeks before we'll be into that beginning to develop. In fact, in our next lesson in Matthew, he will begin in chapter 11 to develop the opposition to the king. And it will grow and grow and grow, and it will culminate in what Psalm number 2 is going to prophesy. So, we'll break those three verses then into two parts. Part 1 will be simply the rebellion that is going to come against the Messiah observed. And then, that will be in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, we will have it verbalized. So observe first, then verbalize. One more breakdown of that is when the rebellion is observed, the first thing that he stresses is the futility of this whole thing. And then we will look at the participants. But first of all, the futility of rebellion against God. Then second will be the participants in it. The futility against rebellion against the Messiah or against Christ is going to be expressed two places. It will be expressed by the first words of verse 1. And then it will be expressed in the last words of verse 1. Verse 1 is a verse that begins by saying there is going to be rebellion against the Messiah, which we'll see worked out historically in the book of Matthew, and he's going to say that thing will be absolutely futile. That is what we want you to see. So beginning in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar? And the word that shows the futility of the rebellion is the word why. And we ought to take that word apart because why really doesn't get the point. When you say why, it looks like you are inquiring into the reason. In other words, I do not understand what your motivation is. Why are you doing what you do? And if you look at the Hebrew there, the word why translates two words. First of all, it is the word L-E, la. And that means to or toward. The second word is the word ma, M-A-H, which means what. So literally, verse 1 says, to what or for what are the nations in an uproar? And our translators have come along with both, King James and New American Standard Version, by putting that together as to what, as though he were asking for the reason. And that's not the way it works at all. The idea of to what means to what end. Not for what reason. It means to what end, not for what reason. To what end in the sense of what success can it be? What good can it do? And the emphasis thus on futility. So, verse 1, for what end are the people in an uproar? In other words, the psalmist is sitting back and saying, I can't believe it. In the light of the eternal purpose of God, what in the world do they think they're doing? Where are they going to get? Rebellion against the Lord is absolutely futile, and it's expressed in the opening words of verse 1. The idea is, the rebellion is there, but it is absolutely doomed for failure. It cannot come to a successful end. All right, the rebellion is expressed by the first words, or the futility expressed by the first words. The futility is expressed by the last words of verse 1. Verse 1 is full of a stunned author who cannot understand why the rebellion against God when it leads to such an empty end. So, verse 1, second line, the people's devising a vain thing. And the words are vain thing. And those words express futility. The word vain thing is a word that is used consistently in Hebrew for any action that cannot achieve its purpose. Any action, no matter what it may be, good or bad, but the point is, it's an action that cannot achieve what it's going for. And he's simply saying in this context, that they are pursuing a purpose of rebellion, and it's absolutely futile. Let me give you an illustration. Just keep your finger here, and we can go right across the page to Job 39, verse 16. Job 39, 16. And you'll see the same word, and you'll see the idea of it can't get anywhere. It doesn't produce any fruit. Chapter 39 and verse 16, which reads, she treats her young cruelly, speaking of a wild beast, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned. And the words in vain simply means her labor is for nothing. It doesn't gain anything. It doesn't achieve any end whatsoever. So beginning then in Psalm 2, verse 1, the subject is rebellion against God's king. He's going to observe that rebellion, and the first thing he wants to put in front of us is how stupid can it be? How futile is rebellion against God? So reading again verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a thing that will never work out? The rebellion cannot succeed because of the sovereignty of God. All right, from the futility of it, he then gives us the participants in it. It's futile. Now, who are the participants in it? And the participants will make down into two classes. First, the masses. And the masses will be in chapter 2, verse 1. And then the leaders will be in 2:2. Can you see that? The masses in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples, those are the masses. But when you come to verse 2, how does it change? Verse 2, we now come to the leaders. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together. So the two groups then are, first of all, the masses, and they are first described as the nations. And then second, they will be seen as the peoples. The identity of both nations and peoples is found in Acts chapter 4. So both of these things will be explained as to who they are in Acts 4, verse 27. Let's go to that. Acts 4, actually beginning back at verse 23. One of the nice things about Psalm 2 is you're not left to guess how it gets fulfilled. We're told very clearly in Acts chapter 4 exactly how it got fulfilled. Back to chapter 4 and verse 23. Notice the context is the persecution of the church. Verse 23, it says, when they, the apostles, had been released, and that's released from prison, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And then, as a result, the church comes together and says, when they heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and say, woe be to us. Well, hardly. They responded, notice, and they responded by the application of two doctrines. The first doctrine was the doctrine of sovereignty. The church responded to persecution doctrinally. And the first one is an assertion of God's sovereignty. Verse 24 says, when they, the church, heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. They responded to persecution by asserting that God is sovereign on His throne. The church reacted to a problem with doctrine. The second doctrine with which they responded was what we'll call the doctrine of the accuracy of Scripture. Or, perhaps even better that, the doctrine of the relevancy of Scripture. Simply saying, we have a problem, and Scripture is relevant. We have a problem, and the Word of God has an application in this context. And notice, for the relevant Scripture that they go to is Psalm 2. Verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David thy servant did say, why did the Gentiles or the nations rage? And that's quoting Psalm 2. And the peoples devise futile things. Now they're going to see in the word Gentiles or nations in the book of Psalms, and in the word peoples, they're going to see a fulfillment. And notice the way they see it fulfilled. Verse 26. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Messiah. 4. Verse 27. Truly, in this city were to gather together against your holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, Herod. Would he be part of the Gentiles or part of the people? Obviously, he's part of the Gentiles, isn't he? So Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles. So when Psalm 1 talks about the rebellion of the nations, this was fulfilled specifically in Herod as a leader and in Pilate as a leader. And finally, the rest of the Romans that had something to do with it. Then reading on in, or again in verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Who did they interpret the rebellion of Psalm 2 to be against? Well, Psalm 2 says it was against His anointed. His anointed is His Messiah, and who is the church understanding to be the Messiah? The Messiah is Jesus. Against your holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and who were the people. The peoples, reference to the nation of Israel. Now notice another point before we leave this. In verse 28, they come back once again to seeing the scripture prophesying the rebellion, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews fulfilling that prophecy. And in the fulfilling of that prophecy, what are they doing? Well, verse 28 says, they came together to do whatever your hand, your purpose, predestined to occur. That shows how they took Scripture. That when Scripture talked about the rebellion, it had to come about because Scripture is accurate. All right, back to Psalm 2 then. Reading verse 1, why are the nations, Herod, Pilate, the Roman nation, in an uproar, and the people of Israel devising something that is absolutely futile? The only thing it accomplished from their standpoint, well, all they accomplished from their standpoint is they were used by tools of God in order to fulfill God's will. So the participants in it are, first of all, the masses. Second, participants are the leaders. And that's expressed in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand. And the first thing to note is take a stand. Over and over in the Old Testament was used of taking a stand in order to fight. Context puts those ideas in there. They took their stand in order to fight. Keep your finger here and let me give you an example of that. And that is in 1 Samuel 17:16. Good illustration of the word taking their stand to fight. First Samuel 17:16, speaking of Goliath, it says, the Philistine came forth morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. And the context of that is he comes out every day and takes his stand and says, I'm ready. Who is my challenger? I'm ready to fight. The word means take a stand in order to fight. So reading that in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand in order to fight. The leadership is going to fight the anointed one of Christ. Now, one other thing here, we'll just put down as facts about leaders, national leaders, and there are two of them that really pervade the teaching of Scripture. And the first one is this, the leadership reflects the mentality of the led. The leaders reflect the mentality of the masses. How does that show up in Psalm 2? Wouldn't you think that in talking about rebellion, that he would have put the rebellion of the leadership, then the rebellion of the people? But notice he does not do that. Psalm 2:1 is the rebellion of the masses, and then you get to the rebellion of the leadership. That's the proper order because the rebellion in verse 1 soaks through to verse 2. So the leader, the masses whose mentality is a rejection of the Lord's anointed one, this infects the leadership. And so the idea of verse 1 seeps into verse 2 because of the principles that leaders reflect the mentality of the masses. The second idea that is involved there, and we'll have a clear statement of Scripture on this, is simply this fact. God gives a nation the kind of leader she deserves. God gives the leaders or the leadership that a nation deserves. You get what you deserve. There's a fairly extended passage about that in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 3, 1 through 5. puts that in a statement. And you have a statement of how God judges a nation by the leaders He gives her. Chapter 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judea, or Judah, both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet. Notice these are the things that God is going to take away. We'll want to know what He gives in place of what He takes away. And of course, this is taking away in judgment. Verse 2, the mighty man and the warrior, He takes away the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. Now, on the positive side, what does God give to her? I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Telling words, aren't they? God judges a nation by giving her children as leaders and capricious children to rule over them. And the people are oppressed, each by one another, each by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, the inferior against the honorable. So notice the principle is this. I will give you the kind of leadership that you deserve. You have rejected me, therefore I'll give you a bunch of babies and children in order to lead the nation. All right, back to our psalm. So we've had in verses 1 and 2 the masses, and then we've had the leadership, or the... Okay, now notice again reading in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel. That's an especially interesting word, because it's a word in Hebrew that means to sit in conclave. It means to gather formally to deliberate. And that, of course, would be predictive of what happened at the trials of Christ, as we'll see in the latter part of the book of Matthew. You have the coming together of what deliberative group? Coming together, the High Court of Israel, or the Sanhedrin of Israel, they meet at night, they deliberate on what are we going to do with this man, and so you have a very clear statement of the way that's going to happen. And in Psalm 2, when it says the rulers take counsel, you would expect that somehow, against this Messiah, there's going to be a formal gathering of men who will debate the issue of what are they going to do about him. Now, notice the next word also. The rulers take counsel together. And the word together is an important word, because the word together is the Hebrew word, echad, that means one, and means only. The Hebrew word for one or only. Keeping your finger here, look at the same word now. This is the word together. And look at it in Genesis 22. It signifies oneness, onlyness, no other. Genesis 22, verse 2. God is speaking to Abraham. And verse 2, He says, take now your son, and there's the word, only son. And notice the translation in Psalm 2 is together. Here it is only, singleness. Come down the same thing in verse 12. God said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, Echad, your only son. And the same thing in verse 16, and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only one. Now taking that back to Psalm 2, let's give it a little translation that would be fuller. The idea of being only would go something like this. Psalm 2, 2. And I'll read the line through, then I'll translate it. The verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. Now let me translate that. And the rulers make formal deliberation as one. Or they take counsel only, and the only idea would be there is no dissent. They are all together on one thing, and that is animosity toward the Anointed One. So the unity of the opposition to Jesus is there. Now that goes further yet when you see it fulfilled. Not only when Jesus was rejected by the leadership, not only were they unanimous, and not only they were together in opposing Jesus, but there were some new friends made. And not only does their animosity to him give them something in common, but it literally made friends of enemies. Just to see the force of how much together that works, look at Luke 23. And you have those that were not friends became friends on one issue, opposition to Jesus. Luke 23:11. Here are two mutual friends, two mutual enemies, now have a friendship. And it's interesting to note what the basis of their brand new friendship was. They at last found a common ground, and the common ground was opposition to Jesus. Chapter 23, verse 11. Herod and his soldiers, or with his soldiers, after treating him, that's Jesus, with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. And so it's interesting to note that bitter enemies became fast friends because they found a common ground. And that common ground was the opposition to Jesus. So all of that gives force. Going back to Psalm 2, when it says the rulers take counsel together, absolute agreement as far as opposition to the Lord is concerned. Now, notice the last line of verse 2. The last line of verse 2 states the direction of the opposition. Now, read that line through and try to be a good English teacher that says, use economy of words, don't repeat where you don't need to. And take that line and edit it for me, as you might mark it if you were correcting a paper, for economy of words. What would you do? Want to see it? Against the Lord and against His anointed. Can you simplify the sentence by scratching one word? What is it? Why do you have to say against twice? Why don't you just say against the Lord and then use the copula and to join the next noun in there, against the Lord and His anointed? Well, the point is the Holy Spirit did not do that. He put the word against in front of both. It is against Yahweh, and it is also against His anointed. I take the answer to that is simply this. You cannot oppose one without opposing the other. To oppose God the Son is equal to opposing God the Father. So, we could simply put it as expressed in the grammar, this is you oppose God the Father, then at the same time, that is equal to you oppose the Son. And vice versa. If you oppose the Son, you oppose the Father. Now, Jesus taught that in His own words. John 5, verse 23. And said that if you're going to honor the Father, you've got to honor the Son. If you honor the Son, you honor the Father. You cannot split them up. John 5, 23. Verse 23, and we're breaking in the context, but that's all right. In verse 23, we have this, in order that all may honor the Son, just like they honor the Father. Now here's the principle. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And notice that's saying the same thing that the second Psalm has said 1,000 years earlier. And I have a question. How could two authors, separated by 1,000 years, come to the same conclusion on a doctrine such as this? How could that happen? What kind of possibility is that a man named David and 1,000 years later a man named Jesus would come to the same conclusion? You oppose the Father, you oppose the Son. If you honor one, you've got to honor the other. How could that be? And the answer to that is, again, the simple answer that the Word of God, though written by many men over a long period of time, has only one author. And that, of course, is God Himself. It's another argument for the inspiration of Scripture, is the agreement of men writing years apart in different cultures, at different times, under different circumstances, come to the same conclusion because they are under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. All right, now back to the Psalm. And we started out with the rebellion against the king, the rebellion observed as to futility and participants, and now we will have the rebellion verbalized. It first of all is observed, and now the rebellion is verbalized. Put in words. You might say that Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, is looking at works of the opposition. And verse 3 is looking at the words of the opposition. The rebellion is now verbalized. Now notice something about verse 3. While verses 1 and 2 distinguishes the masses from the leadership, doesn't it? Verse 1 very clearly is the nations and the peoples, masses. Verse 2 very clearly is the leadership expressed as the kings and the rulers. They are separated as to their distinction in verse 1. Notice in verse 3, let us. And who are you going to take that back to? Well, you say it goes back to the rulers. That's true. You say it goes back to the kings. That's true. You going to stop it there? What reason would you have to stop it there? The us takes in all the rebels. It takes in the masses and it takes in the leadership. So notice, the problem of the masses was the problem of the leaders. They're all in the same boat, the boat of rebellion. So, the leader and the masses now are one. They're one in rebellion. It makes no difference who they are. They're one. They were distinguished before. They're lumped together now. Now, they are one in what sense? Well, they're one in that they're all saying this, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What is the idea of God's fetters, or the idea of fetters and cords? The common expression fetters and cords, and I'll show it to you in two places. The common idea of fetters and cords is simply that which restricts freedom. That which restricts freedom. There was a man who married, and he 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 married. And his viewpoint thus on woman or marriage would not be all that good, but he did learn one thing. And if you'll go to Ecclesiastes 7, Ecclesiastes 7, 26, and though he does not reflect divine viewpoint, but the man who had all of the wives and the concubines, meaning Solomon, makes a comment about the whole thing. Verse 26, I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and hands are chains. And we get the same words that we had as fetters and cords over in the book of Psalms. And what does he mean by she is there with snares and nets and chains? The idea is that which restricts freedom. Looking over to Isaiah, you have another example. Same thing, Isaiah chapter 52. And it's strictly in a context of restriction of freedom. And when you break these fetters and cords, you are free. Isaiah 52, verse 2. God is encouraging Jerusalem to regain her freedom. And her freedom is going to be expressed by loosing her chains. Chapter 52, verse 2. God says, "Shake yourself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem." Notice she is not free. Loose yourself from the chains. And it's the same word that is used in Psalm 2, where we get as fetters and cords. Loose yourself from the chains about your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And what is the idea? The idea is regain your freedom. All right, taking that then to Psalm 2. How do you verbalize, how do you pull together what they're saying? Well, they are simply saying this. We will not tolerate divine restriction. We will not be told what to do and what to think and how to act. We will not take it. We will not tolerate divine restrictions. Does that explain a few things? Does that explain, for example, that Jesus was rejected by Israel? Why was he rejected? Because he made demands. And he says, repent. And here's the way it must be if you enter the kingdom. And what did they say? We will have none of it. The crucifixion of Jesus is the termination of it. Why do you think man has such antipathy toward God's Word? Why doesn't everybody love it? Because it orders submission and says, here are the restrictions, and man says, we will not tolerate divine restriction. Now, how strong is man's feeling on that? We'll go back to Psalm 2, and we'll see the strength of it. See the words, let us tear. The words, let us tear, are an intensive stem called the pael stem in Hebrew. It's an intensive stem. Intensive stem just means that. It means into the verb you should read intensity. And therefore, if you would bring that out in Psalm 2, it is perhaps something like saying, let us totally demolish all divine restriction. Let's turn from it in the fullest sense of the word. And we ought to add, by the way, that when we refuse to allow the Lord authority, and when we reject the authority of His Word in our lives, as mild as we think it might be, keep in mind we are participants in Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Now, to that, we have time enough to start with the response of God the Father. Two, 4-6. Question. Does God allow rebellion? Obviously so. Is God passive toward rebellion? Obviously not. And we'll find that in the following context. And let's put that down as a principle. God permits rebellion, but is not passive to rebellion. He permits it, but he is not passive to it. Right, that comes down then. We'll want to look at two things. First of all, the wrath of God, and then the decree of God. But first of all, the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is expressed several ways in Psalm 2:4. And each one of these points will begin with expressed in. We'll get a full picture of God's response. Number one, His wrath expressed in laughter. 2:4a. Now really, when we begin in chapter 2, verse 4, you begin with a very secure statement on the part of God. See the word sits? He who sits. The word sits is significant for two reasons. Number one, it isn't a verb. It's a participle. And second, it is first in the sentence. In Hebrew syntax, that has significance. When you put a Hebrew participle first in a sentence, the idea that is expressed by it is the idea of permanency. Expresses permanency. We'll put it this way. Participle first in the sentence equals permanent state. And so God's response toward the rebellion against His authority is to assure us that the throne is certain. And so that's saying again, God's throne is challenged, but it is never endangered. And therefore, if we would translate verse 4, we've had rebellion against Him, and then we have the words, He who sits permanently and securely and eternally in heaven laughs. Get the thrust? Man is shaking his fist in the hand of God. And the psalmist comes along and says, the one who sits eternally and unthreatened on his throne laughs at you. And of course, this is not a laughter of humor. This is a laughter of mockery. In verses 4 through 6, you really have two actions on God's part. One toward the rebels and one toward His Son. In verses, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the emphasis is on God's actions toward those in opposition to. God's actions are those in opposition to the rebels. That's verses 4 and 5. In verse 6, you have God's action of support of His Son. Opposition to, support of. Now, when in verse 4 it says the God who sits in the heavens laughs, that is an expression that we call, whenever we attribute a human emotion or a human action to God, it is called an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism as to the what is simply human action or feeling, human attributes applied to God, such as God laughs or God hears, or God's arm or God's hand. The question is, why does the Bible do that? And there are two answers. The first one is this: in order to communicate in a frame of reference that we understand. In order to communicate in a frame of reference we understand. In communication, is that one of the first things you have to do? If you're going to get an idea across, you're going to have to communicate it, first of all, in the language that the person speaks. You cannot communicate an idea in English to someone who has never heard English. You've got to get in his grammatical, in his language framework in order to speak to him. Even if you're within the English language, and if you're going to communicate a legal concept to someone who knows no legal terminology, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to put your ideas in a framework that can be understood by the one to whom you're speaking. So when God speaks to man, it says God laughs. Can you understand that? Ever heard a laugh of mockery? Can you read that? You understand that? That's why God does it, in order to communicate. Second, when we talk about God's arm, God's laughter, we also are getting a second lesson, and the second lesson is to show man that God is personal, not abstract. Show that God is personal. You say God laughs, is that personal to you? You almost laugh, thinking, who? God laughs? God is saying, I'm personal. I'm not abstract. I am immanent. I am not just far away. And of course, this would all be reflected in the fact that we are, as men, even though fallen, are created in the image of God. So first of all, it is expressed in God's laughter. Second, first of all, laughter. Second, it is expressed in scoffing. Expressed in scoffing. Verse 4, the last half, it says, the Lord scoffs at them. Now, an interesting thing about that is this. Even though God is really scoffing at them, are they aware of that, or are they not aware of that? At the crucifixion of Christ, was Pilate aware that God was scoffing at him in heaven, laughing at him? Obviously not. Let's go to another passage, Psalm 59, and I think we can get a good lesson from this. It's another passage that uses these same words about God scoffing. And this time it notes that man is not aware of it. Doesn't know it's happening. He's deaf to it. Psalm 59, verse 7. And you have the picture of rebellion. You have the response of the Lord to it, just like in Psalm 2, but you have an added thing. And the added thing is they're rebelling, and God is scoffing and laughing at them, and they don't even know it. Verse 7 of Psalm 59, behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Context is rebellion. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But thou, O Lord, dost laugh at them. Thou dost scoff at all the nations. So notice the idea that they do not see that. Now, why don't they see it? For a simple thing. Man interprets God by what he sees and feels about God. And consequently, in so doing, he creates for himself, quote, the God who isn't, and proceeds on to judgment, fat, dumb, and happy. And that's what we've got in this particular psalm. Now we'll pick up next time with the rebellion expressed in terms of the speech of God and then the terror of God, and then we'll look at his decree. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that we will see the futility of rebellion against yourself. And even though the primarily historical fulfillment of this psalm is at the cross of Jesus Christ, may we recognize that the principle is eternal, and that innate in all of us with our sin nature is that desire to say we will not accept the restriction, the requirements, the commandments, the demands for obedience laid upon us by God. We will go our own way. And may we recognize from this psalm the awful company that we join when we rebel, and the awful end to which that company leads. In Christ's name, amen.